prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In the name of the one who is to come, amen. California Highway 92 is a beautiful stretch of road. It begins at the Pacific Coast Highway in Half Moon Bay, south of San Francisco, and winds its way up into the mountains known as the Coastal Range, before dipping down again into Silicon Valley. It's a narrow, mainly undivided two, sometimes three-lane highway with frequent switchback turns. If you're driving it in the daytime, you can see for miles deep forested valleys and the blue Pacific on the horizon. If your windows are down, you can smell eucalyptus trees. Just now, however, you are navigating 92 at night. You're all by yourself. You've been at the beach near Santa Cruz all day. You've enjoyed dinner and perhaps a bit too much California Chardonnay with good friends. As you drive, you find yourself enveloped in heavy coastal fog. Dust and grit from the roads is caked on the windshield. And as you drive along the undivided switchback twists and turns of Highway 92, you can't clear your windshield. Your wiper fluid has run out. The wiper blades you've been intending to replace are worn and useless. The high beams of each oncoming car on that narrow road turn the windshield into a hot, white, opaque wall of light. You are now as frightened as you have ever been behind the wheel of a car. 92 in those mountains has very few off-ramps, no exits or service stations for miles. You are not really a prayer at this point in your life, but you are mumbling over and over again, "Please God, please God, please God, I don't want to die here." At one point, at a level place, you find an off-ramp, and you are able to take yourself off Highway 92. Your intention is to pull over and wipe off the windshield with your beach towel. You find yourself, though, in a small development of low-slung contemporary homes. You see light coming out of the windows from one of them, so you decide to ask for help. Maybe you can borrow some wiper fluid, or at least hose off the car. You pull into the gravel driveway of a home with the lights on. You ring the bell. Immediately, you hear the deep, wolfish howl of a dog and a man's voice shouting back, "Ivan, shut the hell up!" You hear Ivan's claws slipping and scratching on a wooden floor. The door swings open. A small-framed man with gray hair and big plastic-rimmed eyeglasses, about 70 years old, is standing there. He's managing to hold back an immense, growling German Shepherd by the collar. "Ivan, I swear to God," he says. Then he looks at you and says, "Hi, who are you?" You explain about the windshield, the wipers, you ask him for help. He looks at you with some exasperation. You can't see anyone else in the house. It seems to be just him and the dog. "Give me a second," he says, and then he slams the door in your face. The dog continues to growl inside. A minute later, the man emerges from around the side of the house, pulling a long garden hose with a series of angry, short, violent jerks. Without even looking at you, he begins to hose off your windshield. "If you own a car," he tells you, keeping his eyes on his work, "you have to maintain it. That includes checking all the fluids. Driving a car is the most dangerous thing a person does every day. You could have been killed. You could have killed someone else." You are startled by his anger into a kind of simper. You are still young enough to be shocked when one of your requests for help is not met with anything but delight and cheerfulness. You have been raised to place a high premium on nice. You've been having an awful time on Highway 92. You are not in the mood to be lectured. But he is right. Drive carefully, he commands sternly. At the bottom of the hill, take a right. There's a Shell station. I could have been killed, you say, repeating his own words. This seems to set him off. No, you would have killed yourself, and quite possibly someone else who had bothered to maintain his car. He doesn't say goodbye or goodnight or good luck. He just disappears back around the corner of the house, pulling the hose behind him in that series of short, angry jerks. He has helped you out. He has probably saved your life. But he has left you feeling sheepish and jittery and defensive. Minutes later, at the Shell station, you buy wiper fluid. You dutifully fill your tank. As you stand at the pump, a car pulls up next to you. It's a young family. And quite possibly, they have just come down from 92 themselves. The father gets out to gas up, and the mother is consulting a navigation app on her phone. Two children, possibly 4 and 6, are strapped into the back seat. One is asleep, and the other is playing with a kind of cup and ball string toy. Not one of them notices you, a stranger, at the next pump. Not one of them is aware that in this moment, you are overcome by an unexpected sense of care for them, people you do not know. You are not really a prayer at this point in your life. But there you are, suddenly praying again for the second time this evening. A prayer of thanks that here we all are. A prayer of thanks that here we all are, at these pumps, intact, breathing, alive. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings. Those are the words of our opening collect this morning, all about these messengers, the prophets, especially today, John. Biblical prophets aren't primarily fortune tellers or oracles. They serve instead to hold up a vision of God's kingdom to us and to point out in no uncertain terms how far we are falling short of that kingdom. Their words scald and scorch. They strike the earth with the rods of their mouths. Like the man with the hose, they tend not to care much about our egos and self-esteem. They are never nice. They are often angry. And they save us. You brood of vipers. Those are the words that scald in this morning's lesson from Matthew. John, in crude camel's hair and a rough leather belt, is indicting the privileged, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Children of snakes, he says. And because these are people who know Scripture, the link to the serpent in the garden is clear and unquestioned by all within the sound of John's voice. Your inner landscapes, the landscape of the world, says John, need to be turned over, need to be reversed. You need to change your ways. We know from Mark's gospel that John is well-versed in Hebrew scripture, that if he knew about the snakes in the garden, he probably knew, too, about these Advent words from Isaiah. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. You see, a snake doesn't always have to be a snake in the kingdom of God. John like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Amos, is a hoser downer. He strikes the world with the rod of his mouth. Never in hatred, never in spite, but in hope, eternal hope that we are more than snakes. He believes in change, in transformation, in the possibility of repentance. Luke's telling of this same story makes this clear. Luke's John is angry because he sees so much possibility ahead of us. Luke's John is angry because he is taking us with utter seriousness as agents of our own and of the world's transformation. In Luke's gospel, John addresses the whole crowd on the banks of the Jordan and not simply the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he even dispenses career-specific advice. "Teacher, what should we do?" ask the tax collectors. "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you," says John. "Teacher, what should we do?" ask the soldiers. "Do not extort money by threats." I wonder if any of these people, I wonder if we this morning are used to being taken so seriously. Are we ourselves used to be taken that seriously? Are we used to being told that we may be on the wrong road without wiper fluid? In a society that places a premium on self-esteem, that places a premium on good manners, how comfortable are we with an unvarnished call to change our ways? Here's the thing about John. He scalds and he scolds, but always understands those on Jordan's bank as capable of repentance. He recognizes that power within them. He is disarmingly wise. He exposes us with his honesty, and he shows up every year on Advent 2 to call us out of our comfort zones and into something called new life. Now, John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He must have been terribly charismatic, this John. Mark's gospel tells us that even Herod, of whom John was harshly critical, even Herod loved to listen to the Baptist, understood John as a holy and righteous man. Now, Herod will eventually be manipulated into ordering John's beheading. But that Herod is recorded as liking John, as being drawn to him, perhaps offers us some Advent insight into our own particular and highly polarized American moment. John has a deep and angry and righteous argument with Herod. John is mad, and yet we are told Herod listens. "I get it, you're mad," said Jonathan Turley this week. Turley is a George Washington University law professor, one of the scholars called before the House Judiciary Committee on Wednesday. "The president's mad," he told the representatives. "My Republican friends are mad. My Democrat friends are mad. My wife is mad. My kids are mad. Even my dog seems mad. And Luna's a golden doodle, and they don't get mad. So we're all mad. Where has that taken us?" Where does anger take us? That's always a question worth asking. That's sometimes a question we're incapable of asking in the heat of the moment. Where does anger take us? John, like some irritable man with a garden hose and a growling dog, seeks only the welfare of those within his view. There is righteous anger to him. But this is not to be confused with, to be misunderstood as, hatred. John is harsh, and he seeks the welfare of those he is harshing on. His anger does not become violent. His anger does not create victims. His anger instead seeks to make the world new. His anger instead reminds each one of us that we can be made new. Merciful God, who sent your messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.